Well, I get the great honor of talking to you all tonight and, preaching my testimony, what I've experienced and through the Bible and through the Word. And it's such an honor every time I get to do that. Let's go ahead and just pray. Father, thank you so much for giving me utterance and giving me the right words to speak, giving me the leading me by your Spirit. Lord, I just want to do whatever your Spirit's leading me to do. Lord, from my belly can flow rivers of living water because you've anointed me to speak for such a time as this. So I believe it. I have faith for it. In Jesus' name, I believe that these words can be impactful, that these words can be changing. That is, it's not just another message, Lord, that we receive it as though it is a word from God. So we believe for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So some of y'all might remember, like 3 years ago, I talked on a Wednesday about dreaming, about what that means from a faith perspective, in a non kind of weird, fruity way, but like what does the Bible tell us about dreaming and what our dreams are? And there's kind of one big major example in the Bible of somebody who's dreaming, and in fact, when he is described by his brothers, they say, "Here comes that dreamer," and that is Joseph. Joseph is an Old Testament I hate to call him character because that makes it sounds fictional. And whenever people call him a Bible character, it sounds like a fictional thing to me. Somebody who is in the Old Testament, Joseph, and Joseph had he had brothers, and he had a dad, and he was actually the favorite of his father's sons, but he was very bold about some things that he had received from God, and he had some dreams that were, pretty audacious. So let's start with Acts 2:17 through 18. So this is, first off, this isn't the story of Joseph. This is what dreaming is to us right now, today. So this is Acts 2:17 through 18. "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy." So is anybody in here a man or a woman? Are you young or old? Are you in all people? All right, cool. Is this the last days? Anybody here for Joseph Morris? All right, so we're all falling into this filter here, this very, very broad filter of all people, and we're in the last days. Okay, so all of us are to receive by the Spirit dreams and visions. So this is something that is applicable to all of us in this room. So it's something that we can receive. Joseph, this is the story of Joseph, Genesis 37, 6 through 9. "Now he said to them, 'Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' 'Are you really going to reign over us?' his brothers asked him. 'Are you really going to rule us?' So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. He said, 'Look, I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" So this guy sounds pretty bold. He sounds pretty pompous, actually. if I went up to my brother and I said, "Hayden, someday you're going to bow down to me," he'd be like, "No shot, no shot. How dare you talk to me like that?" I think that would be for anybody. If anybody talked to their siblings like that, if Enoch went up to his siblings and said that, they'd be like, "Oh, come on, bro." So kind of understandable where they're coming from, but here's something that we can take from Joseph in this instance is he didn't just see the dream. He spoke the dream. He told people about the dream. He said, "This is who I'm going to be." He received the dream, and we're all about, speaking things out, having a word of faith, believing that our words have power and they have meaning. And so what he did is he took the dream and he spoke it out. It's kind of a simple concept, I know, but it's something that was important to his call. It actually started and initiated, unfortunately, in a way that God was able to use it. His brothers stabbed him in the back. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery, right? And all that led to him going to Potiphar's house. Then he's like helping out Potiphar, and everywhere he's going, he's super faithful, right? Everything he's doing the right thing. He goes to Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's house is blessed because he's there, because Joseph is there. Why do you think that is? Is because do you think it's because Joseph is just so awesome, or do you think it's the presence of God on him, the faithfulness of God on him, the discipline that he carries because he knows the dream in front of him, right? That he carried that in front of him the entire time. Do you think that it never says that, and Joseph gave up on the dream. It never says, and then Joseph got really discouraged and gave up. And then Joseph, you know, that never happens, right? So he goes to Potiphar's house, and it states very clearly in the Word of God, it says that Joseph was handsome. He was handsome. Potiphar's wife took notice, and she came on him, and he was like, I'm not having any of that. And I do think that's part of him knowing his calling. I think that's part of him knowing his dream, what he is supposed to accomplish, the weight of the dream that he's supposed to accomplish. His discipline met the standard of the dream that he was supposed to accomplish, right? He said, if I'm going to be the type of guy that stars and moons and suns bow down to, I can't let Potiphar's wife take advantage of me. And it's kind of a weird way of saying it, but it's true. He has such a standard for himself, and you look at that like with athletes. I think it was you and I talking the other night. We were talking about, me and Cody, we were just talking about like how athletes in high school, they have so much discipline because they have a purpose in what they're doing. And then sometimes they get out of high school and they just go crazy because they don't know what to do anymore. They don't have a purpose anymore. And so they'll just go and party or do whatever. But when they were in high school, it was like good grades, working out all the time, eating right, you know. Purpose drives discipline and allows us to make decisions that are godly decisions because we know that God has given us a purpose. Now, the way the devil likes to come in and contort that is he likes to come in and say that you don't have a purpose. And he likes to tell you things like, well, you're in a prison now, so how are you supposed to be ruling over anybody? How are you supposed to be in this situation? And we'll get to that later, but that discouragement is what allows the devil to come in and take the dream away. So, God's active presence in Joseph's life made him successful. With Joseph in charge, the Lord's blessing is extended to everything that Potiphar owned. Potiphar recognized that it was God that made Joseph successful. He even knew it was God. Isn't that cool? That we can be, even to the people that take advantage of us, that look down on us or whatever, they see God in us, that we are an example to them. His success was so evident that it came from God, right? That he carried that. I don't want to just reiterate something I did 3 years ago, but I want to kind of update on, you know, what that has meant to me over the past few years. So when I first made this sermon, you know, I was just like, here's what I'm starting to do, right? Here's me taking the first steps towards dreaming in my own life and picking those dreams back up, right? this part's kind of weird, but so a few years ago, my grandmother passed away, and I was at her funeral, and we're sitting there, and I'm hearing all this beautiful classical piano music playing, and I hear it, and I lean over to a family member, and I'm like, who's playing this piano music? Because I know it was like too intimate for it to be somebody other than a family member, and they were like, well, that was your grandma. I was like, this was like Bach. This was like some of the most advanced pieces in the world, and she was playing it perfect. And so I come to find out that years ago, my aunt, who just passed away, had my grandma record all those things. But at one point, partially just because of religion and things that that have been prominent in the church, at one point she was kind of got discouraged playing those things because it was kind of like they were okay with her playing the hymns, but I don't know about you playing that classical music, which sounds crazy today, like as if classical music is evil or something. But that was kind of what happened. And so she kind of got discouraged with it, and she put that aside. And I was just like, man, how sad is it that that part of her never got to really come out and shine? And so it tapped into something on the inside of me that just made me feel icky. I was like, where have I done this? Where have I? And so, you know, for years, I got out of Rhema. I went to Bible college. I met my wife. We came back here, and I kind of put those dreams aside, right? I came back, and I was like, you know, I would sit in my classes in high school, and I would just daydream about singing on American Idol or whatever it was, a big stage. And it wasn't like I wanted attention. It was just like, this is part of purpose. It wasn't like, oh, man, I need people to give me praise. It was like, no, this is like something like on the inside of me that I just can't. It's like a scratch I can't itch, you know. I would dream about it, literally, and daydream about it. And so I kind of put that down as, you know, you go to Bible college and you learn to lay yourself down a lot. You learn to humble yourself, which is great. It's super awesome. But if humbling comes at the expense of your dream, then it's not the kind of humbling that God wants you to do. And I would say that if I were to go, and this is nothing against Rhema or anything, or, you know, if I were to have gone around to everybody at Bible college and been like, I'm going to be a singer someday, and I'm going to go around, and I'm going to make my own songs, and they're going to be great songs, they're going to be hit songs, and you're all going to listen to them, and, you know, whatever, guess what would happen? Everybody would try to knock me down. Like Joseph's brothers. That's exactly what would happen. And not everybody, but some people, they would be very negative about it. And so what happens is, I think over time, we have these dreams that God sets in our heart at a young, young age. And over time, somebody says something discouraging about it. Somebody says something different about it. And we lay it aside and we say, God, I'm going to make this sacrifice for you. I'm going to lay this thing down for you. But really, God has never asked us to lay those things down. He's called them to be part of us. When he talked to Peter, he didn't say, stop fishing. He said, I don't want you to be a fisher of fish. I want you to be a fisher of men. His purpose was the same. His title was the same. His goal was different. His focus was different. He was still fishing, just in a different pond, so to speak. That is what God does with us. He does not ask us to put the part of us that makes us us aside, because we're such an important part of his plan. And, you know, the big thing when the discouragement comes in is that, I've said this statement in the last 2 years, and I repent of it, and I'm just admitting to it. I have said the words, God is super awesome. He is capable. He is well able. I have faith in everything that he can do, but I have a hard time believing that he can do it through me. And the crazy part of that statement is, some people will look at that and be like, oh, that's humble. That's false humility. That's false. Because we are such an important part of his plan. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He has a plan and a hope and a future for us. He set these things out before us. He said that he set a high calling in front of us that is so important that you see it later with Joseph, that a whole nation was dependent on him achieving his dream. Imagine that your little dream that you think is so small could change a nation. And that's how everything starts. That's how, you know, and I personally believe that a big reason why a lot of our politicians aren't Christians is because a lot of Christian politicians haven't stepped into their dreams. There's a lot of people who, and so we have to have secular people stepping into these positions. God's going to use who he's going to use. He's going to use whoever's willing. But here's the thing, sacrifice never trumps obedience. So if you look in the Old Testament, there's this guy named Saul. Anybody know Saul? All right. Saul laid down his purpose. He laid down his dream. He laid down who he was supposed to be. And you see that in his actions, but you see it in kind of a weird way. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell the story rather than read the scripture, because it's going to be really long. But there, Saul is called to go into this city, He is commanded by God to go into this city. And when they take the city, they're supposed to kill every single animal in there. Every single one. Now Saul gets it in his head. He's going to lay something down for God. He's so humble. Saul's just such a good guy. So he keeps some of the animals and he makes a sacrifice for God. And, well, Samuel's like, hey, you weren't supposed to do that. God told you to kill all of them. So what Saul did is he chose sacrifice over obedience. And that's what we've done, I think, not what we've done, but what we can do and what is a pitfall for our dreams is we can say, God, I'm going to sacrifice the dream for you rather than be obedient to it. And that's what Saul did, and he doubled down on it. Even when Samuel said, hey, you were supposed to obey, you weren't supposed to sacrifice, he said, no, but I'm doing, this is a good thing, I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it for God. And that's such a guise. That is such a pitfall. That is such a trap. And, you know, you hear the scripture casting down vain imaginations, anything that would exalt itself above God. Do you know what the word vain means? Because when I grew up, I heard the word vain. You'd say that person's just so vain, right? You'd say it. And I learned that definition as pride or conceit, right? That is not necessarily true. The word vain at its core means to render useless. What the devil would love to do with y'all and with me is to render us useless. He doesn't have to kill us. He just has to make us useless. That's what everybody's always like, the devil's after my baby. No, your baby's just making some really bad choices and he's rendering himself useless. And those vain imaginations that would exalt themselves above God, well, what God says about us is that we are more than able, that we are capable, that he puts the kind of dreams on the inside of us that say the stars and the moon will bow down to you. And it's not like, oh man, I'm so awesome that things need to be bowing down to me. That's not the point. God says such great things about us, but the imaginations that are vain are the ones that say, I'm not good enough. And we put them above what God has said. We've taken the dream, that dream's too big. And we've set it above what God said. We've taken thoughts like I'm too old, or I'm too young, and we've set it above what God has said. That's those vain imaginations that we're exalting above. It's not as exalting above God himself. We're not saying that we're gonna, you know, what was that terrible book that came out when we were kids? And the whole time it was really just about them trying to come after God, and it had the polar bear. You know what I'm talking about? Anyway, well, that's awkward. Anyway, it was like something compass or something like that it came out when I was a kid. And the whole time you're watching it and you're like, this is like Narnia 2.0, the golden compass. Yeah, and really the whole time they were like trying to take down God, right? Like God was the villain. That's not the point. that's not what we're trying to do when we're casting down these vain imaginations. We're casting down the things that would render useless. So what are those things that have rendered you useless? What are those negative thoughts that have overtaken you? What are those things that have kept you at a standstill? Analysis, paralysis, right? We were watching Diary of a Wimpy Kid the other day. I was watching it with some youth kids, and there was this really great quote in there, though. It was awesome. Man, if your spirit's ready, you can receive it at any time. Even on Diary of a Wimpy Kid. But at one point, the dad says to his son, he says, if you're so afraid of making mistakes, the man that is so afraid of making mistakes never makes anything. And that's analysis paralysis. That's us being so scared to get the car started. You know, there's a scripture that says there's a way that seems right to a man, and the Lord directs his steps. But if you look at the context and how that is written, it means the man gets started and then God corrects. It's like a ship with a sail. You got to push off and then the sail starts directing, right? God can't direct what is still sitting in the dock. He can't direct what is still sitting there. And so how do we take action? How do we move on these things? So, you know, I was talking about my grandma and how that kind of ignited a fire in me. And I always felt weird about ever, like, doing anything with music that was outside of worship or like a worship setting. And I got a conviction that I was supposed to step out of that, not step into secular music, not step into anything like that. I did a Christian American Idol. I did that. It was super awesome. It was a great experience for me. That was a first step. That was a stepping out, stepping into these things that, were out of the ordinary. And then I thought in my own mind that people would look at and say, well, that's pretty pompous. Why do you think that you should be doing that? All right. So then I tried out for American Idol. And a lot of people don't know this, but I actually tried out 3 times. I tried out the week that my grandmother died. I tried out, and then I tried out the next season. I tried out one day. Fun fact about American Idol, you can audition every single day for like 3 months. Yeah, pretty wild. So the first time I did it, and they were like, okay, we'll let you know within the next 2 weeks. I was like, okay. That's gut-wrenching. So then I was sitting right there on a Sunday morning, and they text me, and they're like, nah, you didn't get in. So I looked at Lindsay, and I said, I'm going to do this every single day until they put me in front of one of the producers, and I get through. And so the next time I got through. So I didn't have to go that far. But actually, I auditioned right there, and I got to sing and front of, they put me right in front of the executive producer, the same lady that, you know, was there when Kelly Clarkson was there, you know, from the beginning. And they put me through on the spot. That was such a blessing. That took so much to go from the place I was in before that to go to get to there. Oh my gosh. I never would have thought I was good enough. I never would have had the confidence to do it. I would have thought, man, this is, you know, what are people going to think when I make it onto American Idol? You know, I know that sounds crazy, but like you start thinking like, what, how are people going to think negative of me, you know, especially within the church, because, you know, you want to be modest, you want to be humble. But the thing about us is we're called to be bold as lions. We're called to go out and do some incredible things. And you can't do that with your hands under your tail. I went through that whole process. It was super fun, super awesome. You know, when I first auditioned, it was, I sobbed because I was just so grateful to God. And there's a whole other testimony and all the other stuff that happened from that point, decision to start following the dream, and to that point. And I was just crying so much. And, you know, they want to interview you after, like, why are you crying like this? You know, when I met Ryan Seacrest, I was like, first off, he's a little man. He's like that tall. And so I was like, I shaking his hand, and my eyes are like, I couldn't even see his face because they're so covered in tears. You know, I was like, thank you, Ryan. He was like, congratulations. You know, he's like, you know, my hand swallows up his hand. but it was just such a weird experience. And then I go to Hollywood Week, and I'm thinking I'm right here, you know. And they did the biggest cut in Hollywood history. They did like 110 people out of 150 they cut, or 100 people out of 150 that they cut all at once. And so I'm like, oh man, I made it past this. It's like, it's feeling pretty good. You know, I'm pretty close to the dream. I'm right here, right? Like, I feel like I'm not royal yet, but I'm in the palace, right? I feel like I'm hanging out with these people. I'm not necessarily there myself, but I'm in good company. So then I make it to the final round of Hollywood Week. They pull me into a room. You know, they have these big cutting ceremonies, you know, where they like to let you down easy. And so they pull me into a room, and Lionel Richie breaks my heart. I'm going to write a song about Lionel Richie. No, I'm just kidding. But Lionel Richie, he's like, hey, I won't say everything that he said, but he basically just said, you know, you need to work on your artistry. And so I'm like bawling, because I'm like, what am I supposed to do now? Because this was my big plan. This was my big dream. You know, I'm right there. I'm in the palace. And then, so they pull me into this final interview. First, they make my parents come in and give me a hug, and we're all crying and blah, blah, you know, whatever, with my wife. And then I have to do this interview at the end. And it's like a closing interview. It's like an exit interview, and they're like, okay, so what did they say to you? And I even told them verbatim what Lionel said to me, and they're like, that doesn't make any sense. And I was like, I know, I'm confused right now too. And so I was like, this is weird. And they're like, yeah, I could see. And they're like, so what are you going to do now? And it just kind of like exploded up out of my mouth, and I didn't even mean to say it, but I was like, I'm going to make my own music. I'm going to produce my own songs. I'm going to, you know, write what and do it on my own. And I was like, why did I say that? I don't know how I'm going to do that. You know, I'd written a little bit, like dabbled, you know, I never really finished a song. I'm like, what am I doing? And I've just felt so discouraged, and I kept hearing, you know, sorrow, you might feel sorrow right now, but you know, joy comes in the morning. And so I just kept hearing that, you know, in my spirit, and I kept saying it to myself. And, you know, so I had my little cry it out moment. The next day we went to Universal Studios. It was like the best day of my life. I'm not even going to lie to you. It was so fun. I almost forgot that my dream had just been shattered the day before. But then I get home and I'm like, what am I supposed to do now? What do you want me to do, God? And it was just like, just kind of, you know, just wait. There's a peace here. And so my buddy calls me up and we were on the show together. His name is John Lindsley. And John Lindsley comes to me or calls me and he's like, hey, I want you to open for me. And you're going to only do original songs. And I was like, John, I don't have any original songs. And your show that you're telling me about is like 3 weeks away. And he's like, well, get to work. I was like, dang it, John. That's good, kind of the good kind of peer pressure, right? And so John has me come and do the concert. I finished the 4 songs that I had to get done. I wrote 4 songs in like 3 weeks, which for me was a big deal because I hadn't done it. I hadn't finished a song. I always cut myself off and said, this is a terrible song before I could finish it, you know, self, you know, negativity that the devil likes to work on us. So anyway, get to that point, did the show. It was super fun. And like I had said, you know, when I was knit in my mother's womb, there was a hope, there was a plan, there was a future set before me. And so when I had just friended my friend's childhood best friend from Ohio's grandma on Facebook, she just sent me a friend request. I was like, okay, cool. So I accepted the friend request. I post one of the songs I did. It sounded like I did not sing well on the song. I was super like, my wife was like, go ahead and post it anyway. Just do it anyway. And I was like, you know, that's been like my mantra, like do it anyway. but I put it on, and because I posted that, my friend's grandma, she reposted it, and just turns out that my friend's dad, the son of the grandma, connecting the dots, boom, 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 he had just bought a recording studio in Caldwell, an hour away, and partnered with this guy named Matthew Humphrey. And Matt contacted me because he saw a video of that Tommy, the grandma, reposted. And he contacted me. And he's like, hey, man, I want to do all your music. I want to produce all your music. And I'm going to do it for free. And by the way, studio time is not cheap, y'all. Like the average song is like $3,000. There's so much faithfulness in that. And I look at that too, and I'm like, well, what is the prize on American Idol? Well, you get $250,000 over a 2-year span, but you got to live in LA and you get a recording contract and you have to tour on their schedule. And I'm like, really? And you got to live in LA. So $125,000 a year in LA is like $60,000 here. So is it really that much of an upgrade in lifestyle? Is it really that much of a blessing? So I'm looking at it, and, you know, I don't want to downplay that. You know, the girl that won, she's awesome. But what I received in that blessing from that family connection, that these people that my parents knew when I was born, that when I was born in Ohio, they helped my parents get into their first house, that they live an hour up the road and bought a studio 2 weeks after I got cut off of American Idol. If you don't think that God is planning things, if you don't think that God is doing things on your behalf, think again. And there's a faithfulness that he carries that is just, he wants to do such awesome things for y'all. And if you believe that and you hold out and you say, you know, I might be in the prison right now, but I'm believing that this was a step forward and not a step backward. That you could look at it and you could say he went from the palace, he went from Potiphar's house down into the prison. You could say that was a descending action, but really it was a step towards his call. That he never would have gotten into the place that he needed to be in the final step, that high calling where he's ruling and saving a nation, if he didn't go to the prison first. And so, not like me getting cut from American Idol is like going to prison, whatever. Not exaggerating that, or, you know, but, or embellishing. But what did happen is when I was going on American Idol, there were a lot of people that were like there for me, right? But there's just a lot of people that like to act like that they were supporting, right? They're there for you in the high moment, right? And that's kind of what happened with Joseph when he's in the prison and he's ministering and he's interpreting these dreams, right? He's interpreting dreams for the baker and the cupbearer. And they're like, yeah, man, we got you. We're going to tell the people upstairs. We're going to tell them about you. And they all forgot about him. That's exactly what happened, is like when that low moment happened, there were all those people that are like, yeah, I'm going to be there for you. We're going to make music together. We're going to do whatever. And I didn't hear from him again, right? And that's why the faithfulness of God has to overwhelm the cruddiness of people, unfortunately. Like, I hate to say it that way, but that's true. That God is faithful, that he brought things to the remembrance of the cupbearer later on. That was a God thing. I have so much I want to say, so that's I apologize if I'm pausing because I'm trying to like figure out how to summarize. So these dreams have to be so present on the inside of us. When I don't understand people who burn cookies. The reason why is because I don't think I've ever burned cookies before. And here's why, is because when those cookies are in the oven, I know they're in the oven because I am so excited for them. I am anticipating every moment. You realize the face that those cookies see of my fat face looking through the oven when those cookies are baking is the same proud face that a father looks in on that room full of babies when the baby is first born and he's like, it's my kid. That's how I do that with cookies. Now, that's how we have to be about the dream, is it has to be so present on the inside of us. We didn't forget about it. I know that sounds silly, and it's a fun way, and you're going to remember that really well now because the imagery. But that has to be, those things have to be so prevalent on the inside of us. You know, Mac Hammond, he's a pilot. And he's a big dreamer as well. He's very big on this. He says you need to take time out of every single day and meditate on what God wants for you. You collaborate with the Holy Spirit and you say, God, what does tomorrow need to look like? Because if you don't start meditating and imagining what tomorrow looks like, your tomorrow is doomed to look like yesterday. So we have to start making these changes on the inside of us. We can't let ourselves get discouraged or let down. That was the whole point of this. Yeah. This was the golden ticket. Some of y'all didn't get to see it, so I was like, I'll just bring it. But those discouragements, those things that can make us put the dream down, that lay the dream down, they can't overcome what we believe God is willing to do on the inside of us, or overcome what value that holds. Again, Joseph, his dream saved a nation. What can your dream do? Really, what can it do? Are you nurturing or neutering the dream? I mean, and so Mac Hammond talks about, he calls it flying the bedpost. When he was a pilot, they knew what maneuvers they were supposed to do the next day. So what Mac Hammond talks about, he said, flying the bedpost is when you're sitting in bed the night before, you're supposed to do some new maneuvers. You pretend in your mind, you rehearse over and over again what that maneuver is going to look like. How do you steer it? How much are you accelerating? Whatever it is. And I know you don't do this with a plane. I know that much. I know very little about flight. But he would imagine it over and over again. What does tomorrow look like? And those things become so much stronger on the inside of us when we're rehearsing them, when we're allowing them to be a big part of who we are, and we speak them out. Let's sculpt the dream. There was a guy in the 70s named Weider. And does anybody know who Arnold Schwarzenegger is? Fun fact, I saw him when I was on American Idol. He was riding a bike. It was really funny. He's super old now. So it's less intimidating. In the 70s, this guy named Weider, he was like obsessed with the perfect human physique. He would draw it. He would draw out what the perfect human physique looked like, with a musculature, the sculpting, whatever it was. And he had this perfect image in his head. And when he met Arnold Schwarzenegger as a kid, he said, this guy can become that perfect sculpture, right? That's that high calling. When are we becoming that perfect sculpture? And what's crazy about it, he had this image in his head, and then he sees him, and he's like, that's the guy. I can work with this, right? That's what God says with all of us. He says, I have a perfect image in my mind of what you can become. This isn't saying you aren't enough right now. It's just saying that you might need to develop, right? And I had more scriptures. I wish I had more time. But we're sculpting the dream. We have to grow in our ability to receive the things that God has had for us there all along. What does that mean? The dream is there. We just have to break down all the stuff around it. It's like a sculpture. We have to, a sculptor sees the statue before it's sculpted, right? They sit there. And if you ever talk to or watch a sculptor or talk about sculpting, whatever it is, they sit there and they imagine it first, like every little detail. And they're looking at a brick, a vertical brick. And then they break it down and they chisel it down and they say, all right, here's all the little details. That's what we have to do. We have to work with the Holy Spirit and say, hey, let's collaborate. Let's take these dreams that God has set into my heart. Let's make them more real than ever. Let's make that image so perfect that when I see that person or see the opportunity, rather, I recognize it. Does the dream bring God glory? If it does, quit putting it down, right? It needs to be shown. There are things that God has placed on the inside of us. We talked about it in young adults last night. There are things that God puts inside of us that is meant to be seen. And let's let our light shine. Will the dream aid in the ministry of reconciliation, compel others to redemption? Are your dreams shaped by fear or faith, survival or abundance? Have you been belittling the dream? Have you been cutting down the dream, right? Have you been making it smaller to fit where your faith is at right now? Have you been trying to break it down and make it, like, I could look at a sculpture and I could say, you know, I can sculpt some clay like this. Like, you know, I can make that work. And then, but the problem is you have to do that. And then eventually a sculptor is like, all right, I'm going to sculpt this. And then a sculptor says, I'm going to do that. And then they do the big statues, right? So we have to break down our dream. We have to say, all right, let's sculpt the dream. Now I can handle this. Now I can handle this. That's called growing in our faith, right? If you're feeling discouraged, the pit was always a step towards the palace. Physically, he descended. Joseph descended. But spiritually, he ascended one step closer to his high call. Celebrate in the discouragement. Celebrate God in the discouragement and the times when you feel like you're taking a step backwards, when you're descending. Celebrate because you're one step closer. Celebrate because you know, when I was supposed to go to Rhema, my car broke down in the middle of the highway, 183, blew up. And me and my dad are pushing my car, and out of my spirit came out, why so downcast, oh my soul, put your faith in, or put your hope in God, put your hope in God. And he's like, why are you singing that right now? I was like, because if I don't, I'm going to cry. That's what you have to do, right? We have to have that so deep on the inside of us that when we want to let out a cry, we let out a song. And it overcomes the disappointment. You can't let disappointment fester because it will obscure your view of what your future can look like. It will obscure the vision and it will pollute it. God has not set that for us in our future at all. And I'm telling you, getting addicted to stepping forward, going out in your way. You know, Paul, the reason Paul was Paul wasn't because he was sitting and he was like, all right, God, what should I do next? What should I do? Oh, God, please tell me what to do. I don't know what to do. You know, he did not do that. And, you know, often we hear it's like, you know, God, I won't take one step unless you tell me to make that step. You know, there's songs like that. And that's good. He's the lamp unto our feet. I get that. But he does not like trying to move a parked car. And Paul, what's so cool about Paul is he's the one person in the Bible that you see God just say, like, I need that guy so bad that I am willing to blind him in the middle of the road and show him myself. That doesn't really happen when God doesn't, like, he's waiting for people to, like, have a repentant heart and you know, ask Jesus. And, you know, Paul was chosen, like, in a way that a lot of people aren't. And the reason is because in my estimation is because he is so active. His faith was so strong. Well, it was placed in the wrong place. But he was active before he was saved. He was active when and before. But he needed Paul so much. Paul didn't say, you know what, I feel like I'm going to go to this city. Or like he'd be like, God, I think I'm going to go to this city now. Do you think that's okay? Do you think I'll be safe? What do you think, God? I don't know. Maybe I'll get jumped on the road. I don't know. Maybe my ship will crash again. You know, like, like, come on. He never did that. He was like, I'm going to this place. I have a calling on my life. I'm going to be obedient to it. I have a dream. I have a vision from God, and I'm going to accomplish what I have to accomplish no matter what. And that is the attitude that we have to have, and we have to start placing on our call and on our obedience and on our dreams, is that we are not going to let anything hold us back. He got beaten within an inch of his life. And then he sit back and he said, God, will it be safe for me to go back into the city? He went back into the city. He didn't even talk to God about it. He was like, God, I'm going back in. I've got to do this. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying that we need to be too headstrong. We don't need to, like, do things above the pastor's heads or whatever. But what I am saying is, are we really the ones holding us back? Are we the ones that are keeping us? Are we vain? Are we rendered useless? I don't want to be rendered useless. I don't know about y'all, but I don't want to look at my life and take account and say, man, I was rendered useless. I gave up on the dream. I put it aside. I sacrificed my dream for God. No, he does not want that for you. He wants you to achieve your high calling. He wants you to be blessed in that calling. There are people's lives that are contingent on you accomplishing the call. And if you don't believe me, go read the story of Joseph again. Because a whole nation was riding on him, accomplishing the dream of God. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome that God makes us such a big part of his plan that he needs us that much? And so this isn't a self-importance. This isn't a pride thing. This is believing what God says about us and being willing and confident and faithful enough to step into those things. Now, the one thing that set Joseph apart is he stayed faithful. His gifting was ready to go. He did not lose. I don't think he just stopped interpreting dreams, right? Because he was ready When the time came for him to interpret those dreams, he was ready to go. His spirit was ready. He rose to the occasion, right? So are we staying faithful? Are we believing in what God says about us? Constantly meditating on what he says about us, because it's pretty good, right? It's a lot better than what we say about ourselves most of the time. And if we take the time to listen and read the word of God and meditate on those things, but also say, God, what does my future look like? What can it look like if I rest in you? What can it look like if I stay faithful? What can it look like if I don't let myself get disappointed or discouraged?